Lord, thank you that as we come together again to discuss the foundation of our faith and the need, the absolute need to believe in you and to know that you have indeed loved us, and to know that we know that because you have revealed it to us, because the Bible tells me so. I don't have to have a Damascus Road experience. I don't have to have an audible voice in my head. I simply have to take what you have given me here, to read it, to hear it, and to believe. And I pray, Lord, again, for these people who are here listening, for those that are listening online, oh God, that you would reveal yourself through your word, and that we would all of us believe that you are who you say you are, who you showed yourself to be, and that by believing in you we would have life in your name. Bless this word that goes forth, and as you promised in Isaiah 55, may it produce much fruit. It will not return to you empty. In your name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you recall that I left you with a question. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. You don't have to endure the week-long cliffhanger of essentially what the end of verse 31 in John chapter 20 means. If you recall, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, this is John's thesis statement. It's his purpose statement. This is basically the whole point of why he has written this gospel, most likely after all the other three were already written and acknowledged even within the church. He wrote this so that we would believe. And that by believing specifically that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him we would have life in his name. So the first part that we talked about last week, you know, I don't hear me say when I'm talking about this, don't hear me say that John's gospel is primarily about you, because it's not. Not about me either. John's gospel is primarily about who Jesus is. That's his purpose, pointing us to what has already happened, what he had seen with his own eyes and witnessed majestic things and showing us this is who Jesus is. However, at the same time, it's also very clear that if Jesus said these things and he really did these things and he really did die and be resurrected from the dead, if that really happened, and of course it did, then you must believe in him. We must believe in him. He's the only person in all of history to lay down his life and take it back up again. And so that calls our attention. But why believe in him? Why? Again, so that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And if you've grown up in church, you may just hear that as an oft-quoted phrase and not really think about it all that much. But let me ask you this morning, and I want us to meditate on this, on last week's question, which is, what does that mean? What does that actually mean? You have life in his name. If you have read John up to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, then you might have a good grasp on this. If you've meditated on everything that John has said up until then, when he brings that statement to you, you would go, yes, yes, I know what you mean. But I want to meditate on this truth today. And I want to keep these three statements in our minds as we walk through the Gospel of John. And these three statements, again, just verse 31 again. The three statements are, one, that by believing, all right, that's you're going to see that all over John. believe or don't, or the people are not believing. But it's always going back to that idea. Do you believe that by believing, number two, you may have life? And as Jesus teaches and teaches and teaches throughout John, it's always going back to that, to this idea of life. And then thirdly, in his name, because these three statements are inextricably linked. They can't be broken apart, right? In other words, if you don't believe, you can't have life in his name.
That's right.
You have to. If you don't possess the life of Christ in you, then you're neither believing nor connected to the name of Jesus. And then, of course, it's not just believing in whatever to have eternal life. It is by believing in his name. There is no other name to believe in for this life. All three must go together. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to very quickly walk through John. Walk is not the right word. Perhaps fly over John together. We're going to see how all these three statements play out as we take a big picture look at the Gospel of John. And you want to keep your Bibles open this morning, because I'm going to be reading a bit of Scripture together. So in the beginning of the Gospel of John, which we'll talk about more next week, I just want to point out, and we're going to necessarily skip some things. We may skip your favorite passage, and that's okay, because we will cover it at some point over the next couple of years. Do not fear. But in this opening prologue, John sets forth some very important things. In verse 9, here's what he writes. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God."
Amen. That's right.
And there you see in the very beginning there that he's set up these three pillars that he's gonna keep referring to, and that he refers to at the end in John 20, this idea that by believing in the name of Christ, you may have life. And in this case, life means becoming a child of God. You are born of God. You now have a new life in you. You are not naturally part of God's family when you are born into this world. You are created by God. You are created in the image of God. Do not hear me say that or mishear me. You are created in the image of God. Every human being is. But we are born rebellious, born in rebellion against him. We have physical life, right? We are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. Because as we're teaching our children, as you're teaching your children at home, we have a body that God has given to us and a spirit that can never die. The body will die, but the spirit does not. And so we're made up of these two parts. The body may be alive, but the spirit we are born is not. But this life that God gives to us is only in the one who created and who came among us, as he says in verse 4, right? In him, that's in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. That is what has come into the world to give to us this. John goes on to write in this next section. You can see it's about John the Baptist, as we studied in Malachi. And he doesn't go into a whole lot of origin story of John the Baptist, because the other gospel writers have already done that. But he gives the main purpose for John's appearance and John's ministry, which is essentially this, starting in verse 29 of chapter 1. "The next day he," as John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this is John the Baptist's purpose. This is his entire purpose in his ministry, is pointing away from himself. That's really all of our ministry, isn't it? We're all pointing, no, don't look at me. Look to the one who saved me. You see anything magnificent in my life, it's not because of me. It's because of what Christ has done in me. John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's calling his disciples and all who have come, who are with him, to believe in what he said. Right? Believe my testimony. Believe what has been given to me and why I've come here baptizing in the first place. Believe what I have told you, that this one, he is the one. He is the one who is going to bring life. And in this case, life is having your sins taken away. That's what he means when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what life is in this case. How are your sins taken away? How can your sins be taken away? What are your sins, by the way? You ask a member afterwards if you don't know what that word means. But the sins are taken away by and only by a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, you see the law constantly pointing to this idea of a perfect and a spotless, completely blemishlessness of a lamb. And so John calls him the Lamb of God because this is the one who has come to be sacrificed so that all the sins would be taken away. And understand the humility of John here. He's just pointing others to him, even his own disciples. Telling his own disciples, this is the one, go and follow him. And then Jesus begins his signs. In chapter 2, you have the first. And then starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, there's a wedding in Cana. And it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then get this last part. And his disciples believed in him. So you see John adding this in, continually pointing back to belief that must be there. This is the first sign that he did. How do his disciples react? They believe. They believe. And it's the same with the saying at the temple. He goes into this temple, and we'll talk about how this differs from the other gospels. But he goes to this temple. He goes to the temple early on, and in verse 22, he's speaking to them, and he's talking about the temple being destroyed. And he says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." But of course, he was not speaking about the physical temple with the bricks and the stones, but he was speaking, as John says in verse 21, about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And what did they do? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John continually pointing back to the reaction that Jesus gets. Believe in him. Believe in the signs that he is showing to you. Believe in the testimony that he has given to you. And then in chapter 3, the kind of the more famous chapter, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and I'll read it to you. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." There it is again. Those three pillars. Believe in his name that you may have eternal life. And there he says it to Nicodemus. And of course he goes on to talk about him. John the Baptist comes again and once again points to the Christ. And then you have chapter 4. In Samaria, which is an odd place to go, which we'll talk about. But essentially, this is the story. He goes to the well of Jacob and near this town called Sychar. And the disciples go away to go buy food. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then he'll go on. I won't ruin the story for you now. It's such a fantastic story. But this conversation that he has with the Samaritan woman, this conversation is all pointing toward life. That's where Jesus turns as she comes to draw water. And he continually points to who he is. The Samaritan woman doesn't understand. Not at first, at least. But Jesus reveals his identity to her. And he says to her, you must believe. She must believe in him in order to have this eternal life, in order to have these living waters that bubble up and never run dry. Of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically there, but it's that picture again of what life looks like. And of course, he turns the conversation again on her. And then he reveals that the first person he reveals it to very curiously is a Samaritan woman who we'll talk about. Clearly a pretty sinful woman. And he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then she runs, right? You know the story. You probably know the story. If you don't, you read it. She runs away and she just tells everybody that she knows. She drops her water jars, right? And she just runs into the town to tell everybody. And then look what it says because of her testimony in verse 39 of chapter 4. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It's incredible. Jesus doesn't even do any real signs here. He tells a woman about her life, and he knows the fact that she has had husbands before. That's all it takes. And then everybody, not everybody, but many, believe in him and believe in, and have life in his name. It's a beautiful thing. And that's really what it means. This picture of living waters is really what it means to be born again. Going back to chapter 3, right? What does that look like? What does that mean? Again, we're born spiritually dead. We're loving darkness. That's how we're born. That's how Jesus describes this in chapter 3, verse 19. The men love the darkness rather than light. But we will have eternal life. This consistently bubbling up living waters within us. And then after the Samaritan town, we get more signs, more words. And as I told you last week, the signs start to intensify. They start to get a little bit more. They start to get bigger. They start to get grander. We have healings now that are going on, two healings, and Jesus starts speaking these very strong words of authority that people have not heard before. People have never heard somebody speak like this, and it's strange, and it's new, and it's scary, because this person is speaking as though he knows things. Where did he get his training? In chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he heals a man on the Sabbath. And it says, this is why the Jews, in 5:16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, that may not be a big deal to you, but to the Jews, that was a huge statement. Because look what he says. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus goes on to point again to the necessary belief for life. And he begins to elaborate on what this eternal life is, even though the Jews are persecuting him, the Jewish leaders specifically. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There again, you're seeing this. You're seeing those three statements, those three pillars, believing in the name of Christ and having life. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus is teaching them here is what eternal life is. So we know that it's not simply just when he talks about this life or this abundant life. It's not merely life in this age. It's not merely saying you won't ever taste death, you won't ever taste suffering. No, there will be, but the Father will speak to all those who are in the tombs. The Son will speak to all those who are in the tombs, and they will have life because I have given it to them. And there will be a resurrection. And so we see that, this description of eternal life. And then Jesus goes on. He goes on to feed the 5,000. He goes on to walk on the water. And he's showing these amazing signs. The signs are getting bigger, right? He feeds, and you know, if you've studied the stories of him feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000, you know that it's much more than 5,000. That was just the men that were there. So it could have been as much as 10, 15, 20,000 people that were there. A lot of food that he just creates from nothing. But how does the crowd respond after they see these things? It says in chapter 6, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? What's he going to say? You know, we've already read it several times. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And he goes on to tell them what we talked about this morning in our communion time, right? He says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? But notice the contrast here. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Most walk away in disbelief, though the 11, of course not Judas Iscariot, as John will tell us, they believe. They believe, just 11 of them. And Jesus gets more mixed responses, right? He comes up for the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, and he cries out again. It's the same message. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We already heard that message. It's the same thing he told the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. And he's telling them this. But they're not sure what to do. The people are divided. Is he who he says he is? We're not sure. We don't know what to think. And then in chapter 8, Jesus basically throws down the gauntlet here in chapter 8 in verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you beginning to see a pattern in Jesus' message here? I hope you are. Believe in him so that you will have life. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
So they picked up stones to throw at him, right? Because he's claiming to be the great I am. But he escaped. And then again, the signs just get bigger and better. As he in chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And they call the Pharisees, call him in, because this is a big sign, right? This is a big sign. This is not just any ordinary healing. This man was born blind, possibly born without eyes at all, without fully formed eyes, possibly. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal, as we'll see when it says for the second time in verse 24. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, what does he ask him? What's he going to ask him? Hey, what happened? What happened with it? No. Jesus, same message. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." And isn't that incredible? By the way, just notice the kind of the irony in that, because he was blind for his entire life. "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him because he's God. And then Jesus gives more words and beautiful pictures. We read this morning in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Right. Let me just start in verse 7 of chapter 10. Jesus teaching them and again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And what does that abundant life look like? In verse 22, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" And there it is. That's what it looks like. That's what abundant life looks like. Abundant life doesn't necessarily look like lots of money in your life. Maybe it doesn't look like a lot of comfortable situations and a lot of things where you just have whatever you want all the time. Abundant life means that no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. No one can take you from the love of Christ. That's what abundant life is. And although he was rejected there, not everybody rejected him. In verse 40, "He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." And then we get to chapter 11, and my goodness, then the sign becomes unbelievable. Unbelievable. Lazarus and Martha and Mary, they're living in Bethany. They're friends of Jesus. They call Jesus to come to Bethany because Lazarus is sick. They know that Jesus can heal him. Jesus specifically waits. He waits on purpose. He waits until Lazarus is already dead. And then he comes to Bethany and Martha comes out to him. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And then in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Because again, abundant life is far more than just in this world only. Far more, far greater than just having some stuff for now. And we'll talk about that story. I want to save a little bit for you. And you're going to see Mary's response as well. But then look at the response that the people have in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. There it is again, right? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And what would you expect if somebody came and told you, and you were in a Pharisaical position? How would you react if somebody had raised somebody else from the dead? Here's what they do. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is how they respond to him. And then Jesus gives this final public appeal, and he says essentially the same thing. In chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, Jesus cried out and said to them, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And then after that, the story shifts, and we come into the final words to the disciples. And I won't go on because I know we're running late on time, but Jesus is no longer speaking to the crowds, but to his close disciples, to the ones he calls his friends. But Jesus continues to glorify God, pointing to the life that is only found in him. He goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit, the need to love one another, to obey his commands. And then he prays for them. And what does he pray for them in chapter 17? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh." Why? "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." This is eternal life. This is abundant life. It is knowing God and his Son whom he sent. These are true riches that do not fade, pleasures that actually fulfill, and comforts that really satisfy. And then comes the passion, the story of the crucifixion of Christ. And there's another tone shift, as you can read. Just as when the tone shifted from when Jesus went from public ministry to speaking his final words to his disciples, so then John shifts as they go into the crucifixion. And Jesus is before them, and he speaks to Pilate in chapter 18, and the message is essentially the same. But Pilate responds as one who does not believe. Jesus tells him that he is indeed a king, and that he was born for this purpose. And that's why he's come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Not all that different from many of those who are in our circles of influence, who believe that truth is not an objective thing, that it's just subjective. But like many in the world, Pilate feels uncomfortable with Jesus, doesn't know what to do with him, but eventually capitulates and allows him to be crucified. And so the light of the world, the life of the world, the only one in which are living waters, the only one in which is eternal life, dies on the cross. And then in chapter 20, of course, course, we have the marvelous chapter 20, the resurrection. And it's essentially, this is almost like a test of belief, because he appears to, Mary's the only one that John talks about. We know from the other Gospels, a handful of women come to the tomb. They see the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, she doesn't believe at first. Then she goes to tell the disciples. She comes back. She's weeping for him. She wants to know where they put him. She's not sure what's happening. But upon hearing her name, she believes and she turns. And you get from the text that she just embraces Jesus, because he tells her, don't cling to me. John doesn't seem to understand at first, but he also indicates that he believes as well in verse 8, right? Peter and John come to the tomb. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went, and he saw and believed. And then you have Thomas who hears from the other disciples, we've seen Jesus, he's appeared to us. And Thomas doesn't believe, but like Mary, when he sees Jesus and when he touches him, his hands and his side, he does believe and responds, my Lord and my God. Not because he's blaspheming, but because he recognizes Jesus as the true God. And then, of course, Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And then Jesus talks about you. Church, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then a final appearance to the disciples where John reveals that he is the author. And this big reveal at the end. Sorry if I spoiled it for you. He is the author. It's his eyewitness testimony to which we have been listening. And that this is indeed a selective gospel. He acknowledges that. This is for a particular purpose. I've left things out. There's so many things that Jesus has done that if we told you everything that he's ever done, all the books of the world could not contain it. Brothers and sisters, I am so excited to read of Jesus together with you. I am so excited to talk about this gospel and to dig into the depths and the riches and to see Jesus as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be, as he showed John, and as John turned around under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and tells us. Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that he is the Son of God, and that in him and in him alone is eternal life. Life now that is filled with both temporal suffering, yes, but everlasting joy. Life that will not end when death takes me or you, or when Christ returns for me. And so as we go through this together, I ask you again, will you believe? Will you believe with me? As we read this, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the word that you give to us. We thank you that we can read these things and just continually see how you are working amazing things throughout the life of the disciples, throughout the life of the people in that time, and how you call us to believe, and that by believing in your name, we may have eternal life in your name. And so, Lord, we pray that many people here who are listening, many people who are who have not yet believed or who are still thinking, I pray that they would see these things and that their eyes would be open, that their hearts would be replaced with a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, that their minds would be renewed, and that many would come to Christ because of the preaching of your word. O Lord, do the work that you have promised to do. As we sing together, Lord, may Christ be that which holds us. He who holds us in place, who is our ever-present anchor, who never moves, never fades, never leaves us. It's in that precious name of Christ that we pray. Amen.